Genesis chapter 3 in your Bibles, as we noted, Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read tonight the very familiar portion of Scripture that Bible students, theologians, refer to as the fall of man. This is the transition when the first man and the first woman fell from a state of innocence to a state of guilt. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered in the world." One man brought sin into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This was the fall, and of course, the effects of the fall are innumerable, and they are far-reaching, including the immediate separation of mankind from God. This separation goes to the core of everything. Everything that you see, everything that you read, everything that you experience in the world today goes back to this critical, pivotal moment in the history of mankind. People are gassed in Syria. It goes back to the fall of man. Guy gets dragged off of a plane, kicking and screaming. Mark it down. It goes back to the fall of man. There are people that you know who are sick and have diseases. It goes back to the fall. And you know, folks, until you understand that, and still you understand and embrace the truth and recognize the ramifications of the fall, it is impossible to understand anything in this world. Genesis 3, let's look at some verses and we'll pray together. And when, verse 6 says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise." Now, where did she get all that? Well, she got it from the devil, who told her that that's what would happen. "She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves." They didn't do that before. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. Now he's hiding. From what? "From the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And I just ask that you will help us as your people in this dark, lost, drifting world. Once again, as we open up the Scriptures, once again, as we assemble together as your people to have our thinking, to have our hearts set right, may we understand your word, your will, a little better than when we became tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some years ago, one of our young people asked me why it is that in political and philosophical realms, when it comes to those who call themselves liberals on the one hand, and those who call themselves conservatives, on the other hand, why it is that liberals, those on, say, the left side of the spectrum, tend to be the more promiscuous Hollywood, pro-abortion, pro-homosexual, pro-socialist crowd, while consistently the conservatives, those on the right side of the spectrum, obviously tend to be more pro-life, anti-same-sex marriage, even capitalistic, it seems, in their viewpoints. Why is that? Or, put it another way, why do Bible-believing Christians, for whatever reason, seem to feel more at home in a political system that's to the right than one that's on the left? I promise you that if we were to take a survey or a poll Sunday morning, not this coming Sunday, let's pick a normal Sunday, okay? And just ask people to raise their hands on these various issues, it will be 95, 98% or higher that all the folks in this church would agree. They would all fall towards the right, whether it's abortion, same-sex marriage, whatever. But at the same time, you can go to another church in this town on the same Sunday, but they're not a Bible-believing church. Matter of fact, they doubt the Bible. They're skeptical of a literal interpretation. But it's a church, and you can ask the exact same questions, and you will get the exact opposite response. The 95% of the folks here would say this, the 95%. Why is that? Because after all, if you think about it, folks, we're not talking about Bible doctrine in some of these cases. We're just talking about worldviews, politics, philosophies, even political parties sometimes. But why? Why do born-again, Bible-believing Christians almost always get tagged with the designation the religious right? You know, the religious right only refers to a certain segment of religious people in this country. Not all religious people. Trust me. You know that's true. If you go to some of these, if you watch some of these rallies that they have, these anarchist rallies, many of them are religious, and they have religious signs and so forth. But the religious right happened to be, not by accident, the religious people of America who believe the Bible. Accept it literally. In other words, they're born again. Why is that? Well, the answer, my answer to this young person when she asked me this, was Genesis chapter 3. Because you see, the real fundamental difference between a liberal and a conservative, the one watershed mark that separates these two worldviews, not just in America, by the way, not just in modern American politics, but you go to Great Britain now or 100 years ago, anywhere in the world. The real fundamental difference, the one watershed mark that divides these two, concerns the nature of man. Liberals believe that man is basically good and that he's getting gooder all the time. He's evolving upward. Conservatives believe that man is basically bad and thus, without good laws and law enforcement, and justice, without being a nation of laws, which is what America was founded upon, a republic, without discipline and a strong military and individual resolve and courage, man will destroy himself. Or, better yet, evil will destroy him. Now, that's two diametrically opposed views of the nature of man. Because if you believe that man is basically bad, then you really won't trust a treaty that's drawn up by a bunch of bad people. You'll say, trust but verify. That's a phrase Reagan came up with that the left mocks, right? But that's what you would say. You would support, for example, a strong military. You would believe in capital punishment. You might exercise more child discipline than the left. Why? Because you believe foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. You believe the Bible, that man is basically bad. So you can see now, this one idea, one philosophy, if you want to call it that, affects everything else that you believe. On the other hand, if you believe, have the fundamental belief that man is basically good, and that he's born with virtue and nobility, the best that the left believes on this is that children are born with an empty slate, but that's not biblical. It's an empty slate, and you can write on it whatever you want. You can just make them a little angel from that point on. No, the Bible says that the slate's not empty. It's marred. It's messed up. So if you believe in your heart that man is basically good, and that's what people who don't believe the Bible embrace. That's what they believe. And or in some cases, liberals believe that every child is born as deity. We're all gods. Well, then you will tend to trust that treaty that's signed by all those good people. They mean well. You will believe that everybody's got good intentions that maybe wants to come into another country across a border. You will tend to discipline your children less. And you will be for all of mankind coming together as a collective good. If you believe that everybody's basically good, then why not let's all get together? Because that'd just be more goodness. But if you believe the Bible and you know that not everybody's good, then getting together, all of us together without God, that's not going to be a good thing. People have done that in lots of countries, and it never ended well. So that this one idea affects everything else that you believe. And let me say that is why the Bible tonight is so vital for us. It is why it is so important for Christians not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because we have to come together, open the Scriptures, and agree, thus saith the Lord. And what God says about the nature of man is true. What man says about the nature of man is going to be false. Let God be true and every man a liar. So as the starting point for what we believe about everything, what we believe about creation, about marriage, the nature of man itself, as this foundation, you know what it does? It points you in the right direction as a fallen sinner. We need direction. We need His Word to be a lamp under our feet, a light under our path, right? The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. So you need that direction, because that'll tell you if you're heading in the right direction on these basic, beginning, fundamental issues, then you will end up in the right place. But if you're a little off, I illustrate it this way. If you have two young ladies, and they're young, so they're here together at the starting point. Let's say this young lady's name is Hillary. Why is that funny? It's just a random name. This young lady's name is Margaret, okay? So here are two young ladies, and, you know, as young ladies, they like the same things. Let's say they like music, and they like fashion, and they like friends. And so they seem a lot alike at 6 years of age, 7 years of age, 8 years of age. They like to play. They might even like the same sports. But all of a sudden, on this one issue, down the road somewhere, this one turns left a little, and this one turns right a little. And I use the word right as in it's the right answer. It's what the Bible says. It's what God says about the nature of man. So here they are on this one issue. She believes that man is basically good. She believes, the Bible says, that man is born in sin and basically bad. Now again, in grade school, you won't see a whole lot of difference, but they are traveling through their lives. And in middle school, you start to see the difference. And in high school, you start to see the difference. And in college, the difference gets greater, because this one listens to people who agree with Scripture, and this one listens to people who are blind and reject the Scripture. So as they grow and as they learn, as they make decisions in life, the older that they get, the more influence they have, the more pronounced, therefore, are their differences and their decisions in life. This girl over here, for example, will be far more permissive with her children and trust them and let them express themselves. This girl will be more authoritative and not just say, well, I just think my little child is a princess and precious and perfect, and I don't think you should ever discipline. And what a difference. And again, it all goes back to what they basically believed about the nature of man. What do you believe tonight about the nature of man? And of course, the Bible teaches that the nature of man is a carnal nature. It's fleshly. It's fallen. Spiritually speaking, it is infected. And it's infected with sin, which the Bible likens to leprosy. Adam and Eve did not believe God. They disobeyed, and they were therefore, the Bible teaches, broken by their sin. Wherefore, as by one man, sin into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. As a holy God, the Lord passed a sentence. And you know, here in Genesis 3, we have that sentence. It was handed down in three parts. It's important to understand them, because it'll answer a lot of questions that you have in this world, including the most important question of all. Remember, this first sentence first was against the serpent. Look at verse 15, or rather verse 14. It says, "The Lord God has said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above all beasts of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thou shalt, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Now, the creature that lent its body to Satan that day as the instrument to temptation, the Bible tells us was cursed. It was cursed as an earthbound, crawling, coiling menace. The word is enmity, and especially, notice, enmity against the woman. You know, we go on a snake hunt on VBS. Let's go on a snake hunt. You know why we go on a snake hunt? Because it scares. We like to scare the little children, that's why. And it's funny, it's amazing at 2, 3, 4 years of age, but at 20, 30, and 40 years of age, the idea of coming face to face with a forked tongue of a snake, it's kind of creepy. That's not by accident. You know, my dad used to love to tell the story about when I was in the third grade and I brought a snake into the house. I had it in my hand, gripping it. Little head was sticking up right there, trying to get away. And I brought it and said, "Look what I got." The family scattered. And when Dad was able to get it out of my hand and take it out and kill it, he came, "Are you crazy, Jimmy? What are you doing?" I said, "No, he was a good snake because he was smiling." Which, you know, they kind of have a smile. For a third grader, it looked like a smile. And he was trying to lick me, I said. So, Pastor, how do you know that an animal is in view in verse 14, not just Satan himself? Well, it's in comparison, look at it, to the cattle and every beast of the field. See, that suggests that originally the serpent had to have been the most beautiful, maybe the most attractive, certainly was the most subtle beast of the field. It says so. Eve definitely, she enjoyed its company before it was the slithering thing, right? But now, with forked tongue crawling in the dust, venomous, slithering its way through this earth, it is repulsive. This is the animal that God cursed. But we also know that God went even further, and he cursed Satan as well. In other words, the animal is there to remind us that God is keeping his word about this issue of a curse. And so he cursed Satan. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, this verse is interpreted later in the Scripture. You always compare Scripture with Scripture if you don't understand, to show us that he's actually, well, you can read it here and tell as well, he's referring to Satan himself, not just the animal. And folks, whatever you do, don't let the brevity of verse 15 cause you to underestimate the power and the significance of it. Because the truth of the matter is, verse 15 is essentially God's judgment on Satan and God's judgment on all sin. It also includes the very first promise that one day both Satan and sin will be defeated. Remember this. Sometime in eternity past, and somewhere in the universe out there, Satan as Lucifer sinned. We don't know when, we don't know how far before and so on, but he sinned against his creator. Well, Genesis chapter 3 is a case of Satan declaring war upon God. This was Satan's move of revenge against the God of the universe. And of course, it backfired. Because this is the glory of this. All that this did, as you know, was open the way for God to settle the mystery of iniquity, as the Bible calls it, once and for all. You think about this little teeny tiny planet in the vast universe upon which Satan sought his vengeance. This is where he sought his vengeance against the Creator God. It would now become this place, this tiny little planet in the universe would be the place of the final battle and doom for this Satan. Let me ask you, have you ever heard non-believers talk about, quote, the arrogance of mankind for us to assume that we're the only intelligent life in the universe? And they say, that's so arrogant. That in this vast universe of billions and billions of galaxies, how arrogant for us to assume that we're the only intelligent... First of all, we don't believe we're the only intelligent life. We know there's other intelligent life, far more intelligent. But you know what? The arrogance of us to assume that this one little planet in the vast universe is all that there is. I've heard that. Well, there's a reason why this tiny little speck, this dot in the universe is the only one that we know of with human life and with spirituality and with intelligent life. There is a reason why out of the billions and billions of galaxies in the universe that we keep sending signals to, spending hundreds of millions of dollars every year, just hoping for some signal to be sent back. Don't you think it would have been sent back by now? But there's a reason why they send all this out, and there's a reason why this one little tiny dot in the universe is where all the action is. He says, I will put, verse 15, enmity between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. You see that? The seed of a woman, not the seed of a man. Already picturing the virgin birth. And this is backwards if you know biology. The seed of a woman, already picturing the virgin birth. And of course, that seed would bruise the head of Satan. Not the arm, not the leg, the head. The coming of Christ mentioned first, if you notice the chronology here, mentioned first before the crucifixion, where Satan only bruises the heel of Jesus, shows that the triumph will outshine the tragedy. In fact, the cross, the promising of the heel, Think about this. This is amazing. That becomes the means by which Satan would suffer his own death blow. And where would all of this occur? Where would this epic eternal battle take place? On this little speck called earth, where God himself would come down in the form of flesh so that man, the very one Satan attacked, would be the means of Satan's defeat. You see, everybody's heard of a watershed, right? And there was a watershed in a war once called Waterloo. A watershed in a mountain range is where the rain falls, and some of the rain will flow here and go to the Pacific Ocean. Other the rain will flow follow this way, it will go down the Mississippi and end up in the Atlantic Ocean. Completely different places based upon that watershed. Waterloo, how many of you have heard of Waterloo? Raise your hands. All right, Waterloo, not the song. Waterloo was always a tiny little microscopic village that you can barely find on a map. But how many people know about it? So many in this room. It was a tiny little nothing village. The reason the name is known throughout the world is because it was there at Waterloo in 1815 that the armies of Wellington defeated the armies of Napoleon, right? And history changed forever. So that now, because of that one thing that happened, from that day forward, Waterloo assumed an importance in men's thoughts far greater, much, much greater than the physical size merited. Earth is a tiny speck in space, yes. Yes, a tiny thing compared to the vast universe, but you see, folks, it's here that Satan meets his Waterloo. Here. And it is here that the mystery of iniquity is going to be concluded. So, number one, the sentence was passed upon the serpent. Number two, you'll notice there was also a sentence passed upon the woman. Verse 16. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, we know from Genesis 2 that before sin, before the fall, Adam was already the head under submission to God, right? Before. We know that there's nothing wrong or negative about submission. There's nothing wrong about authority. The truth is the Lord Jesus himself was submissive. The Lord Jesus himself was a servant. If God can be submissive and if God can be a servant, then who are we not to want to be? There's nothing wrong with submission. But what verse 16 is implying is that because sin enters the picture, not only will sorrow accompany childbirth, but submission will now be more difficult. For instance, if you look around 6,000 years of human history, you'll find that it really is, and I'm not saying that this is a good thing because all of this is part of the curse. It really is, quote, a man's world. The nations, the tribes, the wars, the explorers, they're almost run all completely by men. The average woman doesn't want to run a nation, conquer a tribe, or discover the new world, or lead a crusade to go to the moon. Now, some women do, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to do those things. But it says the desire. The desire typically is mitigated. And you know what? Once again, only the Bible explains why this is so. Think about it this way. Our country is over 245 years old, and in 245 years, we've never even had a woman vice president. And yet women are 50% of our own population. Why is that? Soviet Union, run by men. China, run by men. Not Soviet Union, Russia. France, run by, okay, men. Just kidding. Even Great Britain, with its queen, is still run mostly by a parliament of men. Corporations, mostly by men. Armies, men. Universities, mostly by men. And have you noticed what a lousy job men have done with it? Terrible. Someone said women are crazy, men are idiots, but the main reason women are crazy is that men are idiots. Amen? So the serpent and the woman, and then you'll notice there's also a sentence on the man. Verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of thy face shall shalt thou eat bread till thou hast returned to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. Now, we said this before, but you know, it's not that work or labor was cursed, is a curse. It's not at all that labor or work is a bad thing, because remember, before the fall, Adam was told to keep the garden, to watch over it, to dress it. Work is a good and noble thing. Was before the fall, is after the fall. The difference is now, with thorns and thistles and weeds, the labor becomes laborious. The sweat of thy brow labor. You know, it's pretty amazing in this text. If you just take the major themes, just circle the major words, and there are major words in the English language themselves. They're powerful words. They're visual words. If you take these words that describe the curse, you will find that later on, they're all traced right down to the Lord Jesus. Let me list them. Sweat. Enmity. Dust. Thorns. Death. Seed. Sorrow. That's Genesis chapter 3. Fast forward in your minds to Jesus bruising Satan's head. Jesus, the man of sorrows, seed of a woman, became the curse, whose sweat, great drops, as it were, blood, who wore a crown of thorns, who was placed into this earth in death, the dust of the earth. This man, who is God, conquered all of that death, conquered sin, removing the enmity between us and the Heavenly Father. Look at verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Do you know what verse 20 is? Verse 20 is a testimony to me of Adam's faith. Look, God had just pronounced a sentence of death upon mankind, but also declared what? That the seed of the woman would eventually bring salvation. Adam had to have believed that. And so he called her the mother of all living. He confessed his faith, obviously, by calling Eve that mother. And he looked to the future, and here's what God did. Verse 21. And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Let me ask a question. Where did God get the coats of skins? These are animal skins. There was no death. Somewhere in the quiet of that beautiful, glorious garden, God found an innocent animal and shed its blood and killed it in order to provide for man a covering for his sin. It was the first drop of blood ever shed in God's creation. And once again, it is a picture of God's Lamb, who would one day shed his own blood as God's provision, God's covering for man's sin. Religion, man's fig leaves. My efforts without Christ, man's fig leaves. Someone said, Adam to Eve, said to Eve, I wear the plants in this family. That's like the worst ever. I apologize. Take that off the tape. No, I'm just kidding. See, folks, again, you can't even understand religion. You cannot even understand man-made religion until and unless you understand the fall of man and man's efforts. Because man's fig leaves were his efforts to cover his sin, and they did not suffice. And God was illustrating that by a blood sacrifice. Everything starts in a garden. Everything was broken in a garden. Everything led to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus wept and sweat great sweat drops of blood, and then it culminates in eternity's garden. You know, that verse that I quoted a couple times earlier was Romans 5. Let me read to you something. Most of you in this room know it. It's from the Romans Road. Wherefore, Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, here's the conclusion to that text. It's the last verse of that same chapter. It says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, folks, there really is only one great disease in the world, and it is the disease of sin. And for that disease, there's only one great eternal cure. And it's not the fig leaves of man's imagination. If you believe this foundational truth, you will understand almost everything in this world. Don't believe this, and nothing in this world will make any sense. This Sunday, throughout the world, is called Easter. You realize that the only people who truly understand and rejoice in the meaning of Christ's resurrection are those who know that they were dead in trespasses and sins, but were made alive together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ben and I were eating at Duffy's some time ago, and he noticed a sports poster on the wall. It's still there, if you've seen it. And he said, "What does that mean?" It's a picture of the 2004 baseball season when, after 86 years, the Boston Red Sox finally beat the New York Yankees and went on to win a World Series. And it says on that poster there at Duffy's, "Reverse the curse," and reverses upside down. That curse was blamed on the decision to sell a young pitcher that the Red Sox had by the name of Babe Ruth. The New York Yankees bought him, so to speak, in 1919. Now, before they made that decision, the Boston Red Sox had already won 5 World Series titles, including the very first one ever. After the decision, it would take 86 years, and thus the superstition and the plea, reverse the curse. Cubs had a similar curse, remember, with their famous Billy Goat. In fact, they used the same phrase, "Let's reverse the curse," and finally they did last year. The real curse that was really reversed was the one that's described in 1 Corinthians 15:22. "For as in Adam all die," all. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Peter said it this way, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." Brother Dave mentioned a fellow firefighter who had scars. It's often been said that the only man-made things in heaven will be the wounds on Jesus' hands and feet. You know why? If you think about it, those are the eternal reminders that he bruised his head, that he won the victory. It is vital that you teach your children when they're little. It is vital that you understand in your own heart the true nature of man. That little baby that you hold in your arms when the nurse or the doctor places it in your hands, that little baby that looks so cute and innocent and pure, sin is bound in its heart. And without Christ, without salvation, without getting saved, the unmitigated evil and terror that that baby could do as an adult is unimaginable. And the eternity without Christ would be unbearable. It is vital that we as believers embrace what God says about the nature of man and not listen to the folly of a world that does not understand why a man can gas his own people and these kinds of things can happen all over the world, and why people like that have to be forced to be stopped by lawmakers and laws, or, more importantly and more permanently, by the grace of God. And God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we will embrace your word and your truth. I pray that we will teach our children and our grandchildren the truth of your word and not the foolishness, the lies, the darkness of this world. And in so doing, Lord, help us to recognize that our greatest calling when it comes to our children and grandchildren is not to educate them, not to give them an appreciation for music or art, but to show them that they need to be saved. They are lost in need of Christ. And may we honor you in that way. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.